Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, today's speaker is Walt Bowman, and he will be speaking on Trinity and the Table, Matthew 27-28. So let's listen in on Walt.
The title of this session is The Cross of Jesus and the Meaning of the Trinity. Trinity is often incomprehensible. Or it's at least taught as if it were incomprehensible, and now it's also controversial. So I want to begin with the prayer for Trinity Sunday. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, you have given us grace by the confession of the true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity, and in the power of your divine majesty to worship the unity. Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us at last to see you in your eternal glory, one God, now and forever. Amen. Thanks to Marvin Landsverk, I want to begin this morning with three slides of late medieval Italian Renaissance art. And roll them, show them. Let's look at what we have here. This is St. Jerome in the Trinity, and we didn't get this very clearly. I think one of the things you can see is Christ on the cross. I don't know which of these is Jerome, probably the one in the middle. And I can't see much else. So there's a dove above the cross, and that's end. The other two will be, I think, more clear. Yes. Here we have the Father, the Son, and the dove, the Holy Spirit. What's interesting about the, what's difficult about them is that the Trinity here is portrayed in a classic fashion, two men and a bird. And well, not very helpful.
But they both have nice cheekbones.
Yes. But what is significant again is that that the cross is at the center, and we'll see that I think also in the second one. Yes. Here we have again an old man, a younger man, and a dove, a bird. But again, it's all three of them centered around the crucifixion, which at least gives us a common point of departure, if not common imaging. Okay, thanks. And if we could have the lights back on again, then we can go to work. When I was a boy growing up, and also when I was a seminary student, the doctrine of the Trinity was taught as mathematical nonsense. That God has three persons and yet a single divine being. And we were involved in the typical, as I put it a couple of days ago, shut up and believe syndrome, in which believing meant accepting something that was intellectually at least incomprehensible, if not actually nonsense. It was a long time before I began to understand the doctrine of the Trinity as a doctrine of the gospel. In Marty's book, Varieties of Unbelief, Martin Marty's book, Varieties of Unbelief, he does what many, almost all theologians do today, namely identify the doctrine of the Trinity as the most characteristic thing about Christianity. And therefore, I think it's very important for us to understand it as a doctrine of the gospel. When I was in seminary, there was hardly any literature on the Trinity at all. Nobody was writing about it except historians. It has become, I think, today one of the most highly visible topics in Christian theology, at least in terms of books published, some of the best, I think three of the best books that I have read in recent years are, first of all, Catherine Mowry Lacunia's book, God for Us, The Trinity and the Christian Life. She teaches at Notre Dame University, and this book is now required reading in most seminaries in the country. It is quite simply the best single volume on the topic that has come out in the last decade. What Catherine Mowry Lacunia does is to analyze and then oppose the what she calls the scholastic teaching on the Trinity, characterized primarily by Saint Augustine, who said that essentially the doctrine of the Trinity is what goes on within the Trinity, and that what goes on within the Trinity has no relation to us at all, that the doctrine of the Trinity really has no relation to us, because according to Augustine's dictum, the works of God, the external works of God, are indivisible. Hence, as Lacunia argues, in that view, the doctrine of the Trinity has little significance whatsoever for Christian faith or Christian life. And I think if you ask most Christian believers today, would they live or die for the doctrine of the Trinity, the answer is probably no. I mean, there are a lot of things that are important to us about Christianity, but the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't seem to have much significance for us. Hence her title, God for Us, The Trinity and the Christian Life. She follows Karl Rahner, who was the greatest living Catholic theologian in this century. And Karl Rahner said, the only Trinity we know is what theologians call the economic Trinity. That is, the Trinity as we encounter the Trinity in the actual working of God, if you will, in the way in which God impinges upon us, and particularly upon the Christian life. And so she develops her understanding of the Trinity then out of, in much the same way that I have been doing all this week. The second book I want to call your attention to is by Ted Peters, a Lutheran who teaches at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary, and it's simply called God as Trinity. Peters came out after Lacunia. He includes her work in his sort of survey of modern thought on the Christian Trinity, Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And then the third book that I want to call your attention to is by Jürgen Moltmann, a German theologian, whose book, The Crucified God, is now in about its third or fourth printing. And it's had an enormous impact on Christian thinking. So suddenly, not maybe all that suddenly, but since the time I was in seminary to today, the doctrine of the Trinity has suddenly become a very, very much talked about teaching once again, and not in terms of bad mathematics. I think it would help us if we remembered that when we are talking about the oneness of God, we are not talking about monotheism at all. In fact, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is not monotheistic. It's not polytheistic either. The oneness of God that we are talking about in the doctrine of the Trinity is the uniqueness of God. God alone is God, nothing else is God. God is utterly unique. That's what we mean by the oneness of God. One can push this a bit further on the basis of everything that I've been saying and say that God means whoever or whatever has finality. Whoever or whatever has finality. And the outcome of the world, according to Christian theology, is also singular. So God is not so much single as singular, unique, in charge, whoever or whatever is in charge of the outcome of history. What I tried to do then on Monday was to say Christians identify that whoever or whatever with Jesus of Nazareth because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus has death behind him. Romans 6, death no longer has dominion over him. He and he alone has the final destiny of the world in his power. And then I went on to say, it is therefore quite important for us to identify this Jesus as best we can, if in fact he is the one who has the final outcome of history in his power. We better make sure that that power is benign. And hence the stories of the Gospels, attention to Jesus, the retrieval of Jesus' way of being in the world, points us to the reigning of God. Jesus came announcing that in his ministry the reign of God is at hand, and the characteristics of that reign of God are given us in the whole vision of Israel, the vision of the prophets, and the vision of Jesus himself. It is a vision of compassion, of justice, of liberation and freedom. It is a vision of the salvation of the world, the overcoming of the power of death and of sin. Then on the third day, I took us into the gift of the Holy Spirit as the down payment on that final future of Jesus. The Holy Spirit means the spirit of the community, the church, that is called to confess the Christian gospel and called to anticipate the outcome of history in its way of being in the world. The church is called to look like all of humanity will look in the outcome of the world. Hence, the church is called to be multicultural, multigenerational, multi-everything, I suppose. It is called to be a community of women and men, of children and parents and grandparents and great-grandparents of all races and nations and tribes. It is called to be a place of justice and openness for all. That is the meaning of Holy Spirit. And one has to add here that the church blasphemes, that is, it desecrates, deconsecrates the naming of God when it lives and acts in ways that are contrary to the reign of God, contrary to the vision and mission of Jesus. Now today we need to get to the final stage of that. It's important, I think, that we do this in a particular sequence, because today I have to introduce the language of Father. And I need to say at the outset that classic Orthodox Christian Trinitarian doctrine does not begin with the Father and add Jesus and the Spirit to that basic beginning somewhere along the way. That would be monotheism, as Moltmann points out, that there is one God, a kind of world father or cosmic father, to whom somehow Christians have attached Jesus and the Spirit. To do that is in some sense either to subordinate the Son and the Spirit to the Father, or to end up with three gods, polytheism. Nor do we say that we are adding Jesus and the Spirit to Yahweh, the God of Israel. What the sequence is, I think, vitally important. If we start with Jesus, then we have to say Jesus is the revelation of what Yahweh means. The Trinity is the final Christian outcome of what Yahweh means. We need to say Yahweh is Jesus and the one whom he calls Father and the Spirit of the New Age which they have sent. That sequence is vitally important. Otherwise, we just fall back again into patriarchalism. In the New Testament, at least, it is quite clear that Jesus' mission is anti-patriarchal. It is liberation from the patriarchalism that was endemic to that society. One finds Jesus saying in Matthew 23, for example, do not regard your fathers here on earth, for you have one who is your Father in heaven. Do not regard as essential your masters here on earth, for only one is your master, namely Jesus. And he says the same thing finally about teachers. You have only one teacher. What Jesus does then is to redefine what it means to refer to God as Abba, to redefine what being a master or a lord is. It is not to lord it over or to have power over or to oppress, but to be servant and liberator. With that in mind, we can now begin to look at some specific passages of Scripture. And I want to start with Matthew 28, the very last. Since I read mysteries in terms of the last chapter, I'm going to read Matthew in terms of the last verses. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. In Mark's gospel, when we looked at that on Monday, the Galilee to which the messenger refers in the tomb is, by all scholars today, understood to be the Galilee of the Gentiles, or quite literally, the Galilee means the world. So Jesus goes ahead of his disciples into the world. And this is the function of the term Galilee. Now in Matthew, it's taken much more literally. Galilee is that little place in the northern part of the Holy Land where the disciples go. And the 11 disciples go to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. One of the things I wanted to do, because you need these references, is to pull this up. And there I have the references on the board. But some doubted. This is an interesting comment in Matthew. They did not doubt the resurrection. They doubted that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. That's what faith and doubt is about. So Pinchas Lapid, the Jewish scholar that I referred to earlier in the week, does not doubt that Jesus was raised from the dead. He simply says Jesus was not the Messiah. And the reason is the Messianic age has not yet come. Now Jesus came and said to them, "All authority, all exousia in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's important that we understand what Jesus means by authority here. Letty Russell, in her book, The Household of Freedom, has a brilliant discussion of what authority means, particularly the contrast between scribal authority and Jesus' authority. Early in Mark's gospel, the people marvel because Jesus speaks as one with authority and not as the scribes. Now, this doesn't mean that the scribes didn't have authority, but they have a different kind of authority than Jesus. The scribes were lawyers. They dealt basically with the Torah as a code of law, and they made the binding judgments, binding decisions on how the law was to be applied to people. But what do lawyers do? What is the authority of the lawyer? The authority of the lawyer is always the authority of precedent. See, so lawyers mine the past as a way of guiding us into the future. Hence, lawyers are very good for people who already have a stake in social organizations or society, because these are the people, in a sense, who write the laws, who set the precedents. Therefore, lawyers, one can hardly look to lawyers as a body to be very much in the forefront of change in social arrangements. And one cannot expect more than very small incremental moves out of precedents from the past. This is, in one sense, a sort of safe way to go. We have learned to accommodate ourselves to the way a society is, to the way the world is, and therefore we can sort of back into the future looking very carefully at what has been done. But in the last analysis, this has severe limits for people who do not have a stake in the way things are. So lawyers are defenders, basically, of the way things are, trying to apply that, adapt it to keep the way things are from becoming too radically altered. Jesus' authority, on the other hand, is quite different. Whenever he is asked what authorizes him to do certain things, he does not appeal to precedent or to the past. He appeals instead to what will be, to a vision of what is coming. By what authority do you cleanse the temple? Destroy this body, he says, and in 3 days it'll be raised. So he's pointing to an authority that goes beyond what is available. When he is asked by what authority he does something, he replies with a question: by what authority does John the Baptist baptize? That's not a way of getting out of the question, it's a way of answering it. For John the Baptist is on the threshold of the coming of the reign of God, with all that that implies. So Jesus appeals when he needs authorization. He appeals to what will be, what is coming, a vision for the future. This is what gives people who are oppressed or who are denied justice or a stake or a place in the way things are, this gives them an opening, an opportunity, a chance. When he therefore now, post-resurrection, says to the disciples, "All authority is mine in heaven and on earth," he is claiming that final authority from the outcome of history itself. That's what authorizes everything that his community does and that he does in the world through his community and through all those who serve the reign of God. Now he says to them, "Go therefore, disciple all nations." Let everybody in on this exousia, this vision, this authority. How? By baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. A Jewish way of simply saying, I am with you forever. With us how? With us in the Spirit as the power of the future. Now I think it begins to be clear that when we are talking about the name into which we are baptized, we are talking about the very narrative of the gospel, that is, the narrative of what Jesus has been doing and what Jesus is up to. Ted Peters tells the joke about the person who asks a theologian, "My baby was baptized in the name of Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Will my baby go to hell?" The theologian replies, "No, the baby won't, but the pastor will." Not true. That's a joke. But this is, I want to add, this is the only place in the New Testament where we have the Trinitarian formula in just this way. But the Trinity does not grow out of a particular formula. It grows out of the gospel itself. And in fact, it is grounded in, located in the cross. I was telling somebody here that I talked to just this week. Since I grew up in Yellow Medicine County, asking whether I knew where Sacred Heart was. And yes, we used to play Sacred Heart in basketball, I said. And my memory of that is that the Sacred Heart kids always used to go to the free throw line and make the sign of the cross before they did their free throws. And as good Lutherans, we knew darn well that that was not what you did before free throws. So the great difference between the kids from Sacred Heart and the kids from Woodlake, where I grew up, was that we didn't make the sign of the cross. But in fact, when do Christians make the sign of the cross? They make it when they use the Trinitarian name. And that ought to say to us as loudly and clearly as anything that the Trinity grows out of the cross. We can have Jesus. We can confess Jesus to be Lord of history, judge of all, Lord of the outcome, without having a doctrine of the Trinity. We cannot confess the cross as something that happens to God without the doctrine of the Trinity. So look backwards then to Matthew 27 and to the verses immediately involving the death of Jesus. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Eliyah is a Yahweh name. Eliyah means Yahweh is God. Jesus, quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, says, "Eli, Eli, my God," quite easy for Roman soldiers with just a smattering of knowledge to misunderstand. At once, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with some wine, some sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. This was, my notes say, a way of prolonging the agony of the crucifixion, making it worse, if you will. But others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, what Matthew is doing with these are glosses, the statement about the rending of the veil and the earthquake and so on. The term for this in Jewish writing is a midrash. You do a midrash on something that has happened in order to say, notice what has taken place. All the things that Matthew talks about here, I have to introduce this big word again, are eschatological. That is to say, they have to do with the outcome of history. In the cross, the outcome of history is disclosed. The dawning of the end of the age appears. It'll be characterized by the fact that no longer is the temple the location of God. Now the location of God is in a people who are animated by the event of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. What Matthew is doing is saying, what has happened in this particular death is of ultimate significance. The Christian doctrine of the atonement is an attempt to talk about the significance of the cross for us, for the world. But the doctrine of the Trinity is required to talk about the significance of the cross for God. See, atonement, the significance of the cross for us, Trinity, the significance of the cross for God. And therefore, what we need to do is to pay particular attention to this cry from the cross. None of the four Gospels have all the words ascribed to Jesus from the cross. Mark and Matthew have only one word, this word, a word of utter abandonment. Here we are at the heart of the mystery of God, namely that what is unthinkable has in fact happened. That God, if God is indeed love, and love is not curved in upon itself so that it becomes self-aggrandizing and self-centered activity, rapacious activity, must have an object. And Trinitarian language says, on the basis of Jesus, that he and the one whom he calls Abba, Father, are one, that whoever has seen him has seen Abba, the Father, his Father. That is now split apart, in a sense, in the act of abandonment. One way of thinking about this, and there are severe limitations to our capacity to think, but one way of thinking about this is to say, here God experiences the power of death in the way that we do, namely both in our dying and in our grieving those whom we love, so that Jesus dies, his Abba grieves. But even that does not do full justice to the dreadful word that we are hearing here, to the abandonment by political authorities, religious authorities, and finally by the one whom Jesus had just the night before addressed as Abba. Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but yours be done. So what Paul does when he deals with the cross is to say two things. The first is that both the Father and the Son enter willingly, intentionally, into this moment of dreadful abandonment. But the second thing that Paul says of the cross is that we are therefore never now abandoned. That is to say, there is no place for anyone who has ever lived or ever will that is abandoned by God. You see, none of us are ever God forsaken because that forsakenness has been taken up into God and overcome in God. When we are baptized, therefore, into the triune name, we are baptized into the very being of God. I think it's important for us to have a vision here of God as ultimately before us and ultimately ahead of us, grasping us like huge arms, in a sense, holding the whole of the universe spatially and temporally. I mean, this means the whole of history as well. And our grounds for it is not to start with beginnings. We do not know where beginnings will lead, but to start with endings, with conclusions, with outcomes, with that on which we can depend utterly, that will not let us down. In that sense, The God disclosed in Jesus on the cross is the no surprises God. The Holiday Inn God, if you will. Not one who will not let us down. So Luther can say, in the cross we see into the very heart of God. There is nothing more to envision or imagine except that God enfolds, takes into God's being all the pain, all the suffering, all the oppression, all the hurt, all the evil, all the anguish of all of the world, and overcomes it and says it will not have the last word. That can be utterly dependent upon in life and in death. What we are talking about here is the suffering of God. Not just the suffering of Jesus, but the suffering of God. The two theologians who led the way into the suffering of God, which has now been picked up almost everywhere, are a Japanese theologian and a German theologian, and both of them in the depths of World War II. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes first of all about the suffering of God. By first, I mean of all theologians, in his letters and papers from prison. In German, these letters and papers are called Widerstand und Ergebung, resistance, and finally, Ergebung means giving oneself into the final destiny of God. Widerstand, resistance is what I do, that's what he's engaged in. But in prison, he learned to give himself into the destiny of God that awaited him, his execution. But here's what he writes. God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. God is weak and powerless in the world. And that is precisely the way, the only way, in which he is with us and helps us. Matthew 8:17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, he took our infirmities and bore our diseases, makes it quite clear that Christ helps us not by virtue of his omnipotence, but by virtue of his weakness and suffering. Only the suffering God can help. That is the reversal of what religious beings expect from God. Here we are summoned to share in God's suffering at the hands of a godless world. The other theologian is a Japanese theologian, Kazuo Kitamori, who in 1946 published a book that has had enormous influence called Theology of the Pain of God. Theology of the Pain of God. Kitamori learned this, he said, from Luther. He was himself a Lutheran. And he writes this, "The heart of the gospel was revealed to me as the pain of God. This revelation led me to the path which the prophet Jeremiah had trod. I am filled with gratitude because I was allowed to experience the depths of God's heart with Jeremiah. What is salvation? Salvation is the message that our God unfolds our broken reality." I think it is no accident that both of these theologians come from defeated countries, from countries that are utterly, and were utterly defeated. I want to cite a couple of other people here. One is the story that Judith Matteson has referred to in dealing with Elie Wiesel's Night. He tells this story. "One day when we came back from work, we saw three gallows rearing up in the assembly place, three black crows, roll call, SS all around us, machine guns trained, the traditional ceremony, three victims in chains, one of them, the little servant, the sad-eyed angel. The SS seemed more preoccupied than usual. To hang a boy in front of thousands of spectators is no light matter. The head of the camp read the verdict. All eyes were on the child. He was lividly pale, calm, biting his lips. The gallows threw its shadow over him. This time the Lagerkapo refused to act as executioner. Three SS replaced him. The three victims mounted together onto the chairs. The three necks were placed at the same moment within the nooses. "Long live liberty!" cried the two adults. The child was silent. "Where is God? Where is he?" someone behind me asked. At a sign from the head of the camp, the three chairs tipped over. Total silence throughout the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. "Bare your heads!" yelled the head of the camp, his voice raucous. We were weeping. "Cover your heads!" Then the march past began. The two adults were no longer alive. Their tongues hung swollen blue-tinged. But the third rope was still moving, being so light. The child was still alive. For more than half an hour, he stayed there, struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony under our eyes. And we had to look him full in the face. He was still alive when I passed in front of him, his eyes not yet glazed. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, "Where is God now?" And a voice within me answered him, "Where is he?" "Here he is. He is hanging on this gallows." Kitamori in Japan had a profound influence on two people who are very significant for Japanese Christianity. One of them is Kosuke Koyama, and the other is the Catholic novelist Shusaku Endo. In Endo's novel Silence, he tells the story of a priest from the 17th century, Rodriguez, who hears that his beloved teacher, Ferreira, has become an apostate in Japan. And he goes to Japan either to prove this untrue or to be a martyr himself who would not become an apostate. He arrives in Japan to discover that a terrible persecution is taking place. He watches from a hilltop as Japanese Christians are tied in mats and dumped over boats, and the ripples disappear, and there is only silence in the wake. And he keeps asking, "Where is God in all of this silence?" He had remembered the picture of Christ from his chapel in Portugal, a picture in which the Christ is bestriding the world triumphant and victorious. But as often as he meditated on that picture, the Christ had never spoken to him. One day he is captured, and he expects the torture to begin, and he steels himself to make a brave confession. He is visited finally in prison by his teacher, Father Ferreira, who says, "Yes, I am an apostate, and you will be an apostate too, and then you will understand why." One day he hears terrible moaning and groaning outside of his cell, and he is taken to view simple Japanese Christians who are being tortured to death by being hanged upside down over pits. And he is told that the torture for them will cease if he becomes an apostate. Now he begins to understand what had happened to his teacher. He agrees finally, and he's brought before the judge where he must trample on a fumie. The fumie is a coin on which the picture of Jesus and the Virgin is minted into the coin. And he must grind that with his heel into the dirt as he denounces his faith. And he looks deeply into the worn face of Jesus on this coin. And for the first time, the Christ talks to him and says, "Trample, trample. It is to be trampled on that I have come into the world." And then he knows why Jesus gave Judas permission to betray him. Ah. If God has absorbed our worst into God's being, we can then move backwards to origins. We do not start with origins when we talk about God. We start in the middle with the cross. But now we can understand that in origins, God is already vulnerable. There is no way for God to call into existence a world that is not God without becoming vulnerable. Hans Spaltehals and I were together in Austria in 1956 when we went to the studio of a woodcarver named Lindner, Alois Lindner. I loved his work, but I couldn't afford what he was carving. I went back the next day and I found this little man sweeping wood chips on his floor, and it turned out to be the artist. And he started telling me about his life. His work was so beautiful. But he had been in the German army, pressed into it against his will, fought on the Russian front, taken prisoner there, 4 years in a Russian prisoner of war camp, and he came back determined never to do violence to a piece of wood, to let his art express what was in the wood. So he had a stump, a slice of a tree stump, into which he had carved two monks bowing to each other in choir, and it is exactly what you can do with a slice of a stump. I looked, he told me then, or asked me a little bit about myself, and then I finally, when I told him, concluded by saying I had only 20 American dollars left, and I really wanted to buy a Madonna, which was far more expensive than that, because the shape of the wood had been carved into a cloak that enveloped the Madonna and the child with what the Germans call Getragenheit, you know, being borne up, being carried along something by something larger and bigger. And he said, yes, he would sell it to me for $20, but he wanted to meet me first and share his story with me, because he said, something of me goes with everything I create. Sometime, he said, tell my story when you show people this Madonna. I have done that often. But something goes with me. To call the world creation means that God is already vulnerable, that God can be hurt when the world hurts, that God can be hurt by the world, and finally that God hurts for the world to overcome the evil that we do to one another. In creation, God is already vulnerable. And in Christ, that vulnerability comes to its final, to its ultimate expression. And now we are drawn, this is the meaning of the name of God. And it is lived out in the community that is called by that name, baptized into that name, and that is engaged in the mission of that particular name, as Jesus describes it in Matthew 28. We betray that name, we blaspheme that name, when we are disobedient to the mission of Jesus, when we perpetuate evil in the world, when we bless the Enola Gay as it takes off to drop its bomb on Hiroshima in the name of the Triune God. A Lutheran chaplain did that in 1945. What does it mean for us then to live in the aftermath of all that has been done in that name to Jews, to Muslims, to people of various races enslaved in that name, to women? What does it mean to live today with all of that as a part of the history of the community? I think that's what we're struggling with today. And I think that if there are people who reject that name because of what has been done to them, we must understand that rejection. The Sisters of St. Mary in Darmstadt, founded in the wake of the bombing of Darmstadt in 1944, operated founded an order, among other things, that sent women to Israel to clean public latrines, German Christian women cleaning public latrines in Israel. Sister Basileia, Mother Basileia, one of the founders of the order, said to me, because of what German Christians have done to Jews, we may have to clean latrines in Israel for 1,000 years as a part of our witness. I think of the things that we have done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we may have to clean latrines for Jews and Muslims and women and others who cannot now name that name for 1,000 years, because it is in the lived outness of our baptism in that name that God is imaged, God is reflected in the world. So I think I want to come to language about God from that perspective. Language about God means telling the story of the gospel as it happened, the gospel about Jesus and his Abba and their spirit. And there is no other way that we can tell that story except to use that language, no other name into which we can baptize. But I think we must live with the fact that that name now carries with it not the image of the crucified one, but other and more destructive images. And we will, we must continue to use the name, but we must also continue to live with people who will do other things in order to name God. I would like to say, though, that for those of us who use this name, several things are, I think, essential. The first is that we do not think of God as undifferentiated or as generic. Whenever we use the word God, we must always think Trinity, the triune name of God, as it is grounded in the cross, as absorbing the evil, the pain, the hatred, the lovelessness of the world, and overcoming it. And I think if we do use the triune name, when we say triune God, it will be difficult, if not impossible, for us to use easy male pronouns. You cannot say the triune God, he. It just won't work linguistically. So we will have to find other ways to talk so that we don't need masculine pronouns in order to name the triune name. Then I also think that our images must be images of the Trinity. We do not replace Father with Mother in the triune name, so that we would say Mother, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Jesus, his Mother, and their Spirit. That's not appropriate at all. In fact, it really is a distortion of the story. But what we can and must do is to use Mother as an image of the triune God, so that it is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit that is like a mother to us, that mothers us and gives us birth and being. It is the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that cares for us with the nurturing and loving care of a mother. I think it's important for us to begin to use mothering and feminine images of the triune God. That's the appropriate way for us, it seems to me, to introduce this kind of imagery. But finally, we must also be obedient to Jesus. Jesus has also taught us to pray. When the disciples come to Jesus in Luke 11 and say, "Teach us to pray," he gives them a prayer so that his Abba, his Father, can become their Abba, whatever that means, and we find out what it means only in the cross, and to be introduced into that way of praying is to be introduced into the mission. The Lord's Prayer is the mission of the Christian community. It is the way we hallow the name of God, that is, make it holy, make it visible in the world by the way in which we are obedient to all that Jesus has taught. It is the way in which we serve the reign of God. It is the way in which we do the will of God. It is the way in which we come to the Messiah's banquet table. It is the way in which we forgive each other. It is the way in which we are delivered when we are assaulted for our discipleship. And finally, saved from, as Luther says, every evil of body and soul, of property and honor. I think it's right for us to learn from Catholics to make the sign of the cross when we use that name, because it reminds us that we are also to take on the cross of Jesus. Her brokering used to tell a parable, an eye-opener. Once there was a church that didn't have a cross in it. The building committee told them they could save $100 that way. So they have learned to make the sign of the cross with their fingers over bread and wine and over each other. And now instead of one cross, they have hundreds of them. I think that's what it means to take the name of God into our lives. And finally, a wonderful story of a friend of mine who watched his young children playing church, and the older boy is telling his younger brother what it means when at the end the minister goes like this, and he says, "You know what that means. It means some of you go out that way and some that way and some that way." And I used to think, what do kids know? And then I thought, how did they find out? I think maybe that's really what it does mean. To be blessed with the triune name is to be sent into the world not as oppressors, but as liberators, not as people who enslave, but as people who set free from bondage, as people who forgive and love with the same way, loving and forgiving, that is now absorbed into the heart of God.